making our way through these 12 minor prophets this summer. And even though they're called minor prophets, we've mentioned this before, but let me remind you, they're not minor in significance. They're minor in size. They're called minor prophets because they're shorter in their length, these particular books at the end of the Old Testament, compared to the other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those books that they wrote and that are associated with them in the time that they lived. But today we come to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. And I want to invite you to go ahead and turn there in a Bible if you have one. If not, there are Bibles underneath the chairs. And so if you would take one, if you would like to, we would invite you to take one from underneath the chair in front of you. And if you do that, you'll be finding, you'll find the book of Zephaniah on page 788. Page 788. And I hope you'll do that and be able to follow along with us as we go through several important things in this important minor prophet. This morning, essentially, we're going to be focusing on something that I think is vividly clear. We see it throughout the Bible, but I see it especially powerfully in the book of Zephaniah, and that is the passion of God. And what I mean by that is this. Sometimes people, maybe without verbalizing it or articulating it, sometimes people sort of think of God as unenthusiastic. Or to say it another way, sometimes people think of God as stoic in his personality or in his essence or dispassionate. But one of the things we're going to see this morning is that that is false. God is passionate. And there are some things that he's very passionate about. And we're going to see that as we come to the book of Zephaniah this morning. And so to begin with, let me give you this statement. This is what we'll focus on as we get started this morning. Here's the first statement I want you to remember. God is very passionate against your sin. That's very clear as we come to the beginning and see throughout the major part of the book of Zephaniah. God is very passionate against your sin. Notice beginning in chapter 1, in the first part of verse 7, what we read. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. Now, drop down to verse 12, and let's continue to see what God has to say. At that time, God says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Let me pause right there and say that in the original language, this says, the men which are thickening on the dregs. Now, that may not make sense to you, but let me try to explain what is being said here in this verse, because it's pretty important as we think about the judgment that's being threatened as we begin the book of Zephaniah. I heard a story that I think may help illustrate this very well. I heard about a pastor who was with several other pastors, Christian pastors, and they were meeting with some Hindu teachers, and they were going to talk about the differences in their beliefs. The Christians were going to share what they believe, and the Hindu leaders were going to share what they believed. And the Hindu leaders had provided a drink for the American pastors and for all of the men who were a part of this dialogue that was taking place. This particular pastor that I heard talk about this said, he took a sip of this liquid that looked sort of like coffee and may have been coffee in some sense, but he said it was awful. But he wanted to not offend the men who were there, who were from India, who had served this drink, this coffee. And so he decided that as the discussion was going on, he would just every now and then take a really tiny sip. And he thought he had figured out a way to get through all of it by the end of the discussion time just by taking tiny sips about every minute. And so he said he did that through the majority of the discussion, but then as he began to get to the bottom, there was just this paste, this muck that had just sort of settled to the bottom of the cup, and he knew he was doomed. Well, that's what is being referred to here in this text by dregs. Dregs are impurities in a drink that if the drink sits still long enough, they'll just sort of begin to settle to the bottom and form sort of a goo or a gook. And it's not very good. It's not very tasty. And so that's the imagery behind what he's saying here in verse 12. And the word complacent is a good word to communicate what this image is trying to communicate. These are men who have just sort of gotten static in terms of their spiritual life, in terms of their moral life, and they've just sort of begun to sink morally and spiritually, and now they're like dregs at the bottom of a cup that's distasteful and even disgusting. And God says, I will punish the men who are like this. Then he continues, verse 12, the Lord will not do good. This is what they say, the complacent men, it says, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, these men were complacent, in a sense, because they believed God was complacent. They had just sort of settled morally and spiritually and sunk morally and spiritually because they had a view of God that was somewhat similar. They said, if you do good, then God won't do good for you. In other words, he won't act on your behalf. And if people do evil, he won't act against those who do evil. In other words, they just sort of live their life as if God was distant and not really involved in their lives. By the way, people can call themselves followers of Christ and be practical atheists, which is really what's being described here. It's one thing to say, I believe there is a God, but it's another thing to live as if there were a God. And many people who say they believe in God live their lives complacently because they really believe, even if they don't articulate it, that God is complacent, that God doesn't act, that God's not involved in life. And that's the problem with the people that God is addressing in this book. Verse 13, he goes on to say, their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the holy battlements. Verse 17, I will bring, God says, disaster on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Their money won't be able to buy them out of this in any sense. Verse 18 continues, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Then chapter 2 begins with this verse. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. And so there's an opportunity for people to repent and to turn from their sins before this judgment comes that's being described, before God pours out his wrath on these people, his people. There's an opportunity still, but it's coming if they do not. Now, I want you to notice some of the language that I've just read, because it's really important for us to see what we're talking about this morning as we talk about the passion of God. Notice, first of all, in verse 15, reference is made to a day of wrath. It says, a day of wrath is that day. And then in verse 18, again, the day of the wrath of the Lord is mentioned. And then later in that same verse, verse 18, reference is made to the fire of God's jealousy. Do you hear the terminology that speaks of passion? Jealousy, that speaks of strong emotion. Wrath, that speaks of great passion. That's the imagery here. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, reference is made twice to the burning anger of the Lord. Turn to chapter 3. Look at verse 8, which is where we really come to the end of the first part of the book of Zephaniah, and there God says this, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." All through the first part, the majority of this book, what God is saying is, I am going to destroy everything. I'm going to destroy everyone because of sin. Now, he's talking here specifically about the immediate judgment that he's going to bring, but ultimately he's talking about the judgment that will come, foreshadowed by that judgment at the end of the world as we know it. And again, what I want you to see here is this: God is very passionate against sin. And to make it more personal, we need to think about it like this: God is very passionate against your sin and against my sin, because that's who God is. He is not dispassionate. God is not stoic. God is not unenthusiastic. He is very passionate, and particularly we see in the first part of this book, very passionate against your sin. Very passionate. Now, there are people who would read what we've just been reading and would hear someone talk about the kinds of things that we've just been reading about in the first part of the book of Zephaniah, and they would say something like this. I've heard this from people. That's not the kind of God I believe in. In other words, there are some today, especially in this age that we're living in, who have a tendency to think of God as not being like what is being described in the first part of the book of Zephaniah. And so they might think, or they might say, that's not the kind of God I believe in. But let me say to you this morning, if you're prone to think that way, if you're prone to think that's not the kind of God I believe in, a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God of jealousy and judgment, if you would say, perhaps that's not the kind of God I believe in, I would just say to you this morning, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. Because the Bible does say this is who God is. It's not all that God says, and we'll see that as we continue this morning. But it does say this, and we can't rush past this. Because when we don't understand this truth about God being passionate against our sin, when we don't understand the seriousness of sin, then we can't fully appreciate the greatness of grace. Because this is what our sins deserve. The very kind of passionate anger that's described in the first part of the book of Zephaniah is what our sin deserves. Some people have the idea that in the Old Testament you have a God of wrath, and in the New Testament you have a Jesus of love. But that's not at all the truth when you study Scripture. A person who thinks that has just actually not read very carefully what the Bible says. Because the Old Testament does speak clearly of God's judgment and God's wrath, but it also, as we'll see in just a moment, speak vividly and clearly about God's love and compassion and desire for your salvation. So the Old Testament doesn't just present God as a God of wrath, it also clearly presents God as a God of love. And the New Testament, though it clearly teaches God as a God of love, also very clearly teaches God's judgment and God's wrath. As a matter of fact, the last book in the Bible may be the most graphic picture of God's wrath that we find anywhere in all of God's Word. And, by the way, the picture of Jesus given at the beginning of that book, the book of Revelation. The picture of Jesus given in chapter 1 is a pretty strong picture of Jesus also coming in judgment upon those who refuse to repent of their sins. So, I want us to begin there this morning, as the book does, the book of Zephaniah does, because it's important for us to see and feel, maybe even, the seriousness of our sin so that we can fully appreciate the greatness of God's grace. And that's the second thing I want us to focus on. And this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning, because this is the part of the book I think that's somewhat unique. There's a lot about the minor prophets that's similar. As a matter of fact, what we've just been reading is quite common in the minor prophets. Words about God's passion against sin and God's judgment and wrath upon sin. It's pretty clear throughout the minor prophets. But what's especially interesting about the ending of the book of Zephaniah is how vividly it teaches us about God's great love and his great longing for our salvation. So the second statement I want us to think about this morning is this one. God is very passionate about your salvation. God is very passionate against your sin, but he is also very passionate about your salvation. And what we're going to do for the rest of our time this morning is look at verses 9 through 20 at the end of the book. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And I want you to see a picture of what God has in store for those who trust him, who love him, who follow him, and worship him. If you look at verse 20, the very last verse in the book, it says in the ESV, "At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, when I gather you together." The NIV translates that, "when I gather you home." And so really what's being described in the verses we're going to look at the end of Zephaniah, verses 9 through 20, is the final homecoming. The final homecoming that God has for and that God promises to those who are his people. And while what's said at the end of this book was partially fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity, when God's people came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt Jerusalem, it was partly fulfilled then, but what is being spoken of here goes beyond that. It goes beyond that, because what's being spoken of here is fully and perfectly fulfilled still in the future when God's people are all gathered in the new Jerusalem. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we look at these verses. And I want you to see several things that will be in the new Jerusalem according to these verses. First of all, we learn this: in the new Jerusalem, or in the new world, there will be oneness. Look at verse 9. That's what verse 9 is saying. "For at that time," a time in the future, I will change, God says, "the speech of the peoples." Notice the word peoples. That speaks of the nations. The nations, all of the different nations of the world. God says, "I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Now, what does that mean? God says, "I'm going to change the speech of the peoples," meaning the nations, the peoples of the world. "I'm going to change their speech to a pure speech, and they will in one accord worship and call upon the Lord." Some have suggested this means that we're all going to speak Hebrew in heaven. I don't know if it means that exactly, but it could. The Hebrew language is the language of God's people. And some have suggested that that may be what this means. But I think essentially what we can for sure take away from this is this. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 11? When they were building this tower that became known as the Tower of Babel, they all spoke one language. And they were working together. They were communicating with each other and cooperating with each other, and they were building this tower to the heavens. They were doing something contrary to God's will, something really in rebellion against God. And so what did God do? The Bible says there that he confused their language so that they began to speak different languages and they weren't able to communicate and cooperate together to continue this project. I think this verse goes back to that. And I think what's being said here is this: what divided people will no longer divide people ultimately in the New Jerusalem. Somehow, whether we all speak Hebrew or whatever, there will be a sense in which we will all communicate with each other and cooperate with each other, because everyone in the new world that is coming one day will worship God and serve God. Notice the end of the verse: with one accord. That's the point. That's the essence. Think about living in a world where there really are no divisions, where there are no divisions, whether language or anything else. That's the picture that we're getting here. All of the people on the earth at that point will be united in worship and in work, in calling on and in serving the Lord God. So the world, as we saw last week, I believe it was, in another minor prophet, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. We saw that last week in Habakkuk. That's what's being described here. So the first thing is oneness. Verse 10 continues, "For beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering." Again, the picture here of people coming from Cush, a representative of these nations, coming along with God's people to bring an offering and to worship Him. Then verse 11 tells us something else that will be in the New Jerusalem. The first part of verse 11 says that in the New Jerusalem there will be forgiveness. Verse 11 says this, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me." In other words, everybody in the New Jerusalem will have in the past rebelled against God. That's a picture of our sin, because that's what sin is. Essentially, every sin is rebellion against God. And our rebellion will be forgiven. It will not be held against us. Forgiveness. No guilt. Never will any of the people who are gathered in God's New Jerusalem be brought to judgment because of their sins. But look at the end of verse 11. Notice we've talked about a couple of things that are going to be there. Let's look at who's going to be there. Verse 11 says, "For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst," verse 12 says, "a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." He's telling us something about the people who are going to be in the New Jerusalem. The people who are going to be there are going to be the humble. No proud person is going to be left on the earth at this point. Every proud person will have been judged at this point and removed. And only those who have humbled themselves before God and sought salvation, as the end of verse 12 says, sought refuge in the name of the Lord. Sought refuge or salvation in the name of God. Remember what Jesus' name means? "You shall call his name Jesus," the angel said, "for he shall save his people from their sins." It means God saves. So those who have looked to God, particularly in the person of Jesus, whose name means God saves, will be those who will be a part of this new world that will be one day. Notice something else as we come to the beginning of verse 13 that will be in this new world, in this new Jerusalem. Verse 13 begins, "Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." The third thing that we can learn from what's said there is that in the New Jerusalem there will be righteousness. Righteousness. In other words, those who are in the New Jerusalem will be made righteous. There will be no sin among these people. There will be perfect and complete righteousness in the New Jerusalem. I've shared before with you about a well-known Christian. I think it was Jerry Bridges. I'm doing this from memory. I haven't looked back at this in a while, but I believe it was Jerry Bridges, if you guys have heard his name. He's a well-known Christian. And someone asked him once, what was he looking forward to most about eternity? And everyone was expecting him to say some of the things we're looking at this morning that are very great things that we have promised to us. Many were expecting that he would say, most were thinking he would say things like no more sickness and no more death and no more pain and no more sorrow. But when he was asked what he was looking forward to most about eternity, he said no more sin. No more sin. And that speaks volumes about who he is. And really about what God does in the person who has true faith, because what God does is he creates in us a desire for righteousness. He creates in us a desire to be holy and to live lives that honor God and that please Him, but we fail. And there's nothing that brings more pain, ultimately, to a person who has God's Spirit living inside of him or her than to sin against the God who loved us so much that He sent Jesus to die for our sins. And that's a promise that we have here. One day, that longing will be satisfied that we have as those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ will be righteous. 1 John chapter 3 begins like this, that one day we will see Jesus as He is, and we will be made like Him. That is, when He returns, we will see Him as He is, and we will be made like Him, and that means we will be righteous like He is. So oneness, forgiveness, righteousness. Then look at the very end of verse 13. This is interesting. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now, does this sound like Psalm 23? It does to me a little bit, right? The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. What's the picture here? The picture here is peacefulness. You see, sheep have a tendency to be fearful. They're really skittish animals, incredibly fearful. And so if a shepherd can cause sheep to feel so at peace and so safe that they lie down and relax, then that means he's quite a shepherd. And they feel totally confident, totally secure. And that's the picture here in the New Jerusalem. God's people will be without fear. Think about it. To never experience any kind of fear. To never experience anxiety about anything, any kind of fear at all. God will so shepherd us and will be with us and be over us in such a way in that time, if we've put our faith in Christ, that we will experience no fear. None at all. Perfect, perfect peacefulness. Then notice in verse 14 and going into verse 15, another thing that will be true of those who are in the New Jerusalem, something else that will be there, joyfulness. No sorrow. No sorrow. Verse 14 says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies." All of your judgments are gone. They're past. All of your enemies are gone. They're in the past. Rejoice. Rejoice. And that will be at the heart of what it will mean to live in the New Jerusalem. Perfect joy. Perfect joy. No sorrow of any kind, because we have no judgments anymore. We have no enemies anymore in the New Jerusalem. Joyfulness. I mentioned earlier who would be in the New Jerusalem. There's one more person who's going to be there, and we shouldn't leave this one out. Look at the end of verse 15. "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." The Lord is in your midst. That's repeated again at the beginning of verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. That's the essence of what the New Jerusalem will be. It will be the place where God Himself is. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and I think it's important to say it again. Sometimes we tend to think that our eternal home is going to be out there somewhere. That's not true. Our eternal home is going to be right here on this earth. We're not going to spend forever in the clouds if we've put our faith in Christ. We're going to spend forever in a new heaven and a new earth. That's what's being described here. A new Jerusalem, a new world. And that's an important thing for us to see. And at the heart of that is going to be God Himself is going to be among us. You see, wherever God is, that's where heaven is. Wherever God is, that's where heaven is. That's why now heaven is above, because that's where God is. But one day, God's not going to be above. He's going to be below. He's going to be here on earth, in our midst. And that's going to be the source of our joy, ultimately. All of these things that go along with that are a part of it, but the source of our joy will be God and His presence with us. Now I want you to look at verse 17. Jared read it just a few minutes ago as we began our worship this morning. And I want us to focus on something here that's really important. Notice what it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." We sang about that also. He, who is that? The Lord your God. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now let that sink in for just a minute. We talked about already God's passion as it relates to our sin. But I want you to see here God's passion as it relates to our salvation. This is God singing. This is God exulting. This is God rejoicing over us in the New Jerusalem when we are experiencing all that he intended for us as his people throughout eternity. He's rejoicing. He is rejoicing over us. I want you to look at the two phrases. He will, the middle of the verse, rejoice over you with gladness. Strong says that the root behind the word rejoice literally means to spin. And so that's why some translations put it, he will dance over you. He will rejoice, or he will spin, or he will dance over you with gladness. Does that sound like an unenthusiastic God to you? It doesn't to me. Here's a God who's so full of emotion and joy because of you and me who've trusted in Christ, who are now in the New Jerusalem experiencing the fullness of the salvation that he had in mind for us all along. He's so full of emotion that he cannot stand still. He's literally spinning. He's dancing. That's God that's being described here, dancing and singing over you. And then at the end of the verse, it says, he will exult over you with loud singing. Could be translated shouting. The idea is he's going to be shouting his song, God's passion, we see in this verse, about your salvation will cause him in the New Jerusalem to spin and to sing. Does that sound like a stoic God to you? Doesn't to me. Does that sound like a dispassionate God to you? It doesn't to me. It sounds like God gets pretty excited. He gets pretty excited about our sin in a way that we don't want him to. But because of who he is, he does. But he also gets pretty excited about our salvation and what he has in store for those who believe in him. Many of us have sung the hymn, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." I want you to think about that first line of that old hymn. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Do the words joyful, joyful go with we or thee? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Is it saying we are joyful or is it saying he is joyful? I honestly think we could interpret it either way. Either way, especially in light of this verse, right? Are we saying we are joyful, joyful as we adore thee, God? Or is that hymn meaning this, we adore thee, the God who is joyful, joyful? There are good reasons, when you look at the history of that song, to think that it could mean either of those two things. The Passion Band has, in the last few years, done a remake of the song Joyful, Joyful, and they've added a tag. These are the words of the tag. We sing in jubilation, adoration to a joyful king. You are spinning, you are singing, zealous love over all your children. Folks, that comes right out of this verse, right out of Zephaniah 3:17. I don't know if you've thought about this, but let this get in to your heart. You and I gathered this morning to praise a God who is a joyful God. Joyful, joyful. It's as if it's a nickname for God. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Could be taken either way, and both would be biblically correct. I want you to see that. I want you to feel that this morning in a way maybe that you've never felt that before. Because some people have the wrong idea about God the Father. And I've talked about this before, but I think it's so important. Some people have the idea about God the Father that goes something like this in Jesus. They think God the Father is reluctant. He's angry with us because of our sins. And so Jesus somehow convinces the Father, does something through his death that makes it so that the Father has to forgive us against his real desire. Now, you may not ever hear this explicitly stated by someone, but it's sort of an undercurrent in some of the things you may hear. But I want you to understand that is not true. God is not reluctant, but jubilant to welcome in those who repent. And we see that so clearly here in this verse, but we also see it in the New Testament. Some of you know that one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Luke chapter 15. The chapter that tells the story of the stories of three lost things. There's a lost sheep. 99 are in the fold. One is gone. The shepherd leaves the 99, goes after the one, finds the one, brings it home. What happens? The shepherd says to his friends, "Let's celebrate. Let's have a party. My sheep that was lost has been found. I found my sheep that's gone astray." And then there's the story about a widow who has 10 silver coins. She loses one. She sweeps her house. She finally finds the one. What does she do? She celebrates. What does that mean? Jesus tells us in the parables, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. God celebrates. Heaven celebrates. The angels celebrate when someone who is lost repents and turns from their sin. And then in the great parable that ends the chapter, there's the story of the prodigal son. And the most incredible picture maybe in all of the Bible that we have of God is the picture of the father who represents God in that story running. Men didn't run hardly ever in those days. It was undignified. But you have a picture there of a father who's running to his son who's returned in spite of all of the horrible things he's done as he's been in the far country. He runs and he embraces him, and what does he say? "Let's celebrate. Kill the fatted calf." That's the God. That's the God, not just of the New Testament, folks. That's the God of the Old Testament. And we see it right here in this verse, spinning and singing over us. Zealous love over all of his children in the New Jerusalem. One more thing real quickly that you need to see here that's going to be in the New Jerusalem as we wrap up. And that's in verses 18 through 20. In the New Jerusalem, there will also be greatness for all who are there. There will be no inferiority in the New Jerusalem. Verse 18, "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach." He's talking here specifically at this time about those who are exiled. Verse 19, "Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise." God's people in this life, in this world, experience quite a bit of shame. That is, they are treated as if, and they are thought as if they are inferior. They're treated as if they're inferior. Verse 19 ends, "and renown in all the earth." In other words, God's people will one day be renowned, famous in all the earth. "At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." What's being talked about here? What's being described here is very simply this: glorification. That's the New Testament term for what we're reading about here. Those who have humbly sought salvation from God will be given greatness and glory by God. C.S. Lewis, I think, gives us a glimpse of what this might be when he said this: "The dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." That's what's being described here. Think about it. Those who are believers in Jesus now will one day have such greatness and glory that they receive from God that if we could see that person now, we might be tempted to worship that being. What we will be one day because of God's goodness and because of His glory. Thomas More wrote a book called Utopia. You might not realize this, but the term utopia doesn't really mean what we think it means. In this book that Thomas More wrote called Utopia, he describes an island that was a perfect place. And that's what the word utopia has come to mean. When we think of the utopia, we think of a perfect place or a perfect world. But you know what the word utopia literally means? It means nowhere. Nowhere. What was Thomas More saying? This perfect place that I'm describing in this book is nowhere. There is no such place. There is no utopia. But the truth is, and the good news is, one day there will be. One day Jesus will return, and one day this world will be a perfect place. And those who've put their faith in Christ, who've sought refuge in the name of the Lord their God, the one who is mighty to save, they will experience this eternal utopia that God has provided for us. God is so passionate about salvation and also is so passionate against your sin that He poured on Jesus and endured in Jesus His own wrath for our sin. Let's bow. Father, I thank You that You are a passionate God. And Father, so many of us can relate to You because You are a passionate God. Father, we're passionate about things. We're passionate against evil as we see it, and we're passionate about things that we think are important. And yet sometimes our passions are given to things that aren't that important. But God, we thank You that You being perfect, Your passions are perfect. And we thank You today that You in Your passion against our sin and because of Your passion for our salvation, You poured on Jesus and You endured Yourself in Jesus Your wrath for our sins so that we won't have to. God, I pray that people today who are here would believe that You are mighty to save and that they would put their trust in and seek refuge in Jesus as the only hope of forgiveness and being a part of this new world that You're going to create one day in the future. Lord, as we reflect this morning on what You have said through Your word, I pray that we would think about how our lives should be changed, how our lives should be adjusted so that we live with an eternal perspective. And Father, help us to do that for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is a new song that we sang this morning, and so I know most of you may not know it, but once the plate passes you, you can stand if you want, you can remain seated, but we just ask that you worship with us. All of creation, all of the earth, make straight a highway, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner, wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of Your fame. Jesus is coming soon. Church ready for You, every heart longing.
we wait, you're running soon. Like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be a church waiting for you. Every heart longing for a King, we sing. Like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for a King, we sing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come, Jesus, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come.
That is our desire this morning, for him to come. And I want to challenge you this morning as we're dismissed that we're called to go until he comes. We're called to go and make disciples, to tell this salvation to as many people as we can, to tell about this God who's mighty to save, so that people can know him and be saved and experience his joy forever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let me encourage you this morning as we're dismissed, if you want to talk to me or someone about a spiritual decision, I will be available down front, and I would encourage you to come and allow me to help you in any way I could, pray with you, talk with you about what it means to begin a relationship with Christ, or know for sure that you have that relationship with him. Also, I'll actually stand on this side because we're going to be moving this piano off of the stage, and we're going to need several guys with strong backs, or even some guys with out strong backs, to stay and help us do that, because we're going to be doing something in terms of the stage in the next few weeks with carpet. So if you could do that as soon as we're dismissed, that would be helpful. Let's pray as we prepare to leave. Father, thank you that you are coming. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. We don't know when that will be, but we know you're coming and we want you to come soon. We long for that day that we've heard about and read about and thought about this morning. But Lord, until then, we know what we're supposed to do. We're not called to be stargazers. We're called to be soul winners. And so God, help us to go and share Christ, the one who is mighty to save, so that people can know him. And I pray for those who may be here this morning who have not yet come to that point where they have assurance about their relationship with him by trusting him as their only Savior and following him. Lord, would you do your work in the hearts of those this morning who are there? We love you and we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.